Let me invite you again to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. If you're accustomed to using the pew Bibles, unfortunately, because we don't have the racks in, we don't have the Bibles in the racks right now. Those should be here soon. But do you find the chairs comfortable? Too comfortable? Time will tell on that, won't it? As I preach. Well, we're looking forward to soon also being able to open the overflows. I know it's a little tight. We're pretty full in here without the overflows. There is an early service that you can come to as well if you want a little more space around you for that. Well, would you agree that we live in a very informational age? Information flies at us at rapid pace. You have media, you've got advertisements, billboards, internet, YouTube videos, TikTok. I mean, there is information at your fingertips everywhere. If you wanted to watch a video on how to learn how to play guitar, it's there. If you want to watch a video on how to do a repair on something on your vehicle, it's there. If you want to listen to somebody give a talk on relationships or even on leadership issues, you can listen to that, or a podcast on all different things. We are an information age where there's just so much coming at us. In fact, I was interested to see just kind of what they estimate the average person sees in their lives or in each day. And they discovered that an average person consumes roughly 74 gigabytes of information daily. It's equivalent to consuming about 16 movies per day. And that's a lot for a person to process. They say that on average, a brain's conscious processing capability is that of about 120 bits per second. And so God's made us to be able to process a lot. But there is so much coming at us, which is why when we come to this, we have to say, well, how do I think through what is true? What is right? What should I be thinking on? How do I filter all of that stuff out? Well, really, the writer of Hebrews in this section encourages us, and he says in this way in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. We need to be giving earnest heed or paying close attention to the most worthy of messages. What is that? Well, he just has dealt with it in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he dealt with, you know, God has in these last days spoken to us by what? By his Son. And then he relays for us in verses 1 through 4 just the majesty of Jesus Christ and all he has done. And then he emphasizes that Jesus is greater than the angelic beings. He does that as he carries that into chapter 2 because it was believed by the Jewish people, and it's actually spoken in Acts 7 and Galatians 3, that the angels were the deliverers of the law. So the difference between the old covenant of the law, that they had to try to work for things and God had set that down, to now the covenant of grace by which we are under now with Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing that Jesus is greater. And so what we actually have is in chapter 2, this first sentence is the very first command in the book. In chapter 1, there is no commands. It's all just information about who Jesus is, what he has done, how he's greater. And then the first command is, therefore, we need to give earnest heed to what we've heard. We need to pay attention to Jesus. We need to think about Jesus. And it ought to not just be think about Jesus when we come to church on Sunday, but in our regular day-to-day, everyday lives, as we're going about things, how are we involving Jesus in our thinking? Are we involving him in our families, in our relationships? How are we having that as a part of our lives? And so this is not an isolated command. We're going to find this repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. Later on in chapter 3, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Christ Jesus. Later on, you're going to see in Hebrews chapter 12, you're going to say, for consider him. So the continued admonition to us is, think on Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. The Christian life is first and foremost a life of contemplation, a life of considering Christ for our lives. And not only for salvation and for what He's done for us, but on a relationship aspect. What would God want me to think about here today? How would He want me to act in this way? What would please Jesus in this situation? And so we need to be considering Jesus. So the question that really comes to us as we launch into this is, do you consider Jesus? Are you heeding the admonition to give earnest heed to the things that we've heard? Well, the writer's going to emphasize that, as we're going to see today in verses 1 through 9. He's going to tell us, though, two important reasons why. We need to give earnest heed to Jesus and think about Him, first of all, so that we don't drift in our Christian walk. And then secondly, because God has a full purpose for you that's only fulfilled through Jesus. He has an intention for you that God created you for that's only found in Him. So there are massive considerations. So let's just jump into this. And we'll look at, first of all, just the two points today. The first one is this, is that Jesus is the sail to help our spiritual drift. Because that word drift is a nautical term. It talks about being unmoored, untethered to the anchor, which is Jesus, and we can slowly just drift. Jesus is the sail that we need to be led by and directed by in our lives. But I want you to notice as we think about that there is a struggle of this, the struggle of spiritual drift. This past week, I was involved in an ordination council for a missionary for Baptist Mid-Missions, and these missionaries are going to be serving in Mauritius, which is an island to the east of Madagascar, out in the Indian Ocean. I had no idea where Mauritius was, so before the question is, I was looking through their doctrinal statements, all that, I said, I'm going to look up where this is. It is amazing, and I think I'm feeling called to go take and do a launch soccer camp over in Mauritius on these islands, a beautiful place. But we took about 2.5 hours to question these missionaries over their doctrines and philosophy of ministry and all those things. At the end of that, one of the pastors that was on the panel that had been, he's been a pastoring for years and years and has been a part of Baptist Mid-Missions for many years, he asked a question regarding their regular walk with Jesus. And he said this, he said, the reason I ask that is in all the years I've been involved with missionaries, it's rarely their doctrinal positions that cause them to fall, but rather a slow fade from walking with Jesus. I thought, that's not just for missionaries. That's for every Christian, that it's rarely that you walk away and your whole doctrinal position has changed or you've just abandoned the faith. It's a slow fade from walking with Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's not just for a certain sect of the congregation or of believers. In fact, that's why you'll notice in verse 1, he uses the personal pronoun we 3 times, identifying even himself in this. We must give earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Here's the writer of Hebrews saying, I also need to recognize I've got to stay close to Jesus. I've got to emphasize that. And the reality is, as you study, it doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 50 years or for 5 years. It doesn't matter if you can wax eloquently over doctrinal positions and biblical truths. As you study the Scriptures, you find that there is replete examples of those who in their second half of their lives, they fell away from Christ. Or they made major mistakes. This doesn't get to a point where you say, I put it in cruise control. That's where drift begins. And so he's going to emphasize this idea that we don't just drift, being unanchored, floating along, being tossed about at the mercy of the tides of our culture. The church's experience 2,000 years ago then really intersects with ours, recognizing the same struggle that they had back 2,000 years ago is the same struggle that we have today. We can slowly just let our Christianity just drift. Well, the question is, well, why? Why does that happen? Why do we, when we think about, take a moment to think about the glory of the gospel and all that Jesus does for us and His desire to actually walk with us in close fellowship, how could we let this happen? I think there's a couple reasons for that. One is, I put this down, is familiarity without freshness. We can become so familiar with the message of the gospel. We say, I've heard all of that before. Familiar with the reality that Jesus came to this earth and he lived a life and died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And you say, yeah, but I've been hearing that for decades. And that can become so familiar that it loses the freshness of the personal nature. That Jesus came to this earth, leaving the glories of heaven, becoming lower than the angels for you, for me. And I know me. I know my struggles. And the fact that God would do that for me is astounding. But we can become so accustomed to knowing these realities that we just take it for granted. One of the times I was on one of our missions trips, we go to Honduras. And while we're there, we'll take everybody to the largest waterfalls in Central America. And one of the things you can do is you can take a zip line, goes back and forth about 14 times across this river and across the falls. And they have a series of guides that go with you. And so they'll hook on, and two of them will zip across ahead of you, and then a couple behind you as they're hooking you up. And I was watching one of the guides as we're going over the falls. It's an amazing view. You're looking down, and the water's going right over the falls below you. And this guy zips across in front of us, and he's on his phone, just checking his messages. And I thought, he's probably seen this thousands of times, taking people on tours every day, and it's lost the glory of it. It's lost the splendor of it. We can do the same thing with the beauty of who Jesus is, the beauty of the gospel, and we'd be like, yeah, I'm going to just get tied up in this. The other reason I think it happens is because of just a slow neglect, not walking the joy of the relationship with Christ. And so we start to miss Bible reading, our devotional time. We don't spend as much time in prayer. We start skipping church for other things here and there. It's a slow neglect that we start to drift because the core things he's put in our lives to help us grow, to help us in that, we have to discipline ourselves to make sure that we're going to do that, and that we come to church, that we read our Bibles, that we pray. I know they sound like trite things. I remember growing up in Sunday school, one of my buddies, anytime the Sunday school teacher would ask a question, he would always say, read your Bible and pray. It's amazing how many times that's the right answer. And it was a joke that you could always use this. But we could take that for granted and just realize the importance of reading our Bible and praying, spending time hearing from God, talking with God. I think the other third reason I put down of why this drift can happen is just busyness. We're a busy culture. We can be running from work events to sporting events to school events, and we run and run and run, and all this stuff going on that Jesus gets pushed out. And then we start to drift. And he says, don't let that happen. So the writer of Hebrews indicates the only way to fight against the danger, or one way to fight against the danger of spiritual drift, is we got to give serious attention to what we've heard. The work, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, as he lays this all out, as he talks about it, and you go back through and just meditate on chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then think of the glory of the grace, the new covenant of grace that is better than the covenant of the law. He says, think on these things. Think deeply and regularly so that you don't drift. So the solution to not neglect so great a salvation. To recognize that so great a salvation. Notice what he says in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, in other words, the law that was received proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience to it received a just reward or a punishment for it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God was serious about holding his people to the law, That thing that was that was given in the beginning, that we were held to, that the word spoken through angels, as again Acts chapter 7 and Galatians 3 emphasize that was given to us by angels. How do we escape this? We even read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, Moses says, that both you and your descendants may live. He says, listen, you have the option before you. I've given you the law, and you can choose today to obey and walk in life, or you can choose to disobey and receive cursings. He says, choose life. But as we recognize that when they didn't do that, when they neglected and disobeyed God's law, God would allow the cursings. God would allow punishments. Other kings would come in and conquer them, and they'd be taken, held off in captivity. And you have the cycle of the judges that takes place over and over again. And he says, if that was true, how much more shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's, again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Old Testament, the lesser, had stiff penalties for disregarding it, then how much greater will it be for those who neglect so great a salvation? And I don't believe that the word there should be reject. I think this is written to believers. He's not saying for those who were presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and they chose to reject Jesus, they've never received him. This is written to those who have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. They've recognized that they were sinners and there's no way they could fix that except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And they've surrendered and said, I want him as my Lord and Savior. But they can slowly neglect it. They can slowly neglect the relationship. You see, what we are before salvation is you are lost, you're an enemy, you are destined for eternal hell. Jesus came to restore us back to a relationship with God. That as we receive Jesus Christ and believe what he did on the cross for our sins, we're restored back into this relationship. We now have access to the Father. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. He says, how much greater will it be that there'll be consequences? Your life, your relationships will suffer. The situations in your life won't go as well. You won't handle your finances well. You won't handle these things well if you neglect the relationship that's been opened through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the message there, is don't let this go. And then he emphasizes the superiority of this message. The other message that was given, the word was spoken by angels, but he says, this one at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. What he's emphasizing there is, this is God's plan. The very first time that the message of the gospel was given is what referred to by theologians as the proto-evangelium. The first gospel is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Just after man sins, God then also gives the promise that from the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the serpent's head. I am going to restore you. I'm going to make a way. God has spoken this. This is his plan to restore us. Not only that, he says, and this was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Well, who's that? That's the apostles. It's those who walked with Jesus, who saw him. I love how John says it in 1 John chapter 1. He says, him we declare to you, the one that we handled, that we heard, that we have our hands have touched. He said, him we declare to you, that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that you might have fullness of joy. But he says, man, we walked with Jesus. We heard him teach. We witnessed it. Our eyes saw him do these things. And so him we declare to you. You see, Christianity is not just a bunch of myths or legends. This is verifiable, historical fact about Jesus Christ. They saw him in his life. They saw him in his death. They saw him in his resurrection. And he says, we have that evidence that we have before us. And not only that, God also bears witness. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so God used these things, and he had miracles and things, not just for their own sake, but rather to validate the message of the gospel. For instance, you think about when Jesus was with his disciples, and they saw the man who had been born blind. And they asked Jesus, who sinned that this man would be born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither. This man was born blind for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the glory of the gospel. The Son of Man might be glorified. In other words, this was a sign, this was intentional so that you might believe on Jesus Christ. It was given to validate the gospel and validate who Jesus was. Now the question comes is, how much of that should we be seeing today? There are those who say we should be seeing all that happening all the time. We should be seeing miracles and healings and all those things. And there are others who say, no, those things have all ceased and that's all ended in a time period that was after the validation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the canon of Scripture was closed. And we would hold that those sign gifts were given for a specific purpose. In fact, even here, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, hey, look at the things that are happening right now. He's saying, we have those as a testimony. Yeah, he seems to emphasize that that's what was, but now it's already starting to fade off. In fact, if you read the epistles, Paul emphasizes in his early epistles these things happening. In the later epistles, it seems to be that they aren't mentioned as much because they were a sign for the validation of the gospel for a specific period of time. Now, let me just say this with that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't work supernaturally and that as a church we should neglect that. We do need to recognize our necessity, our dependence on the supernatural work of God for the work of the gospel. We don't go out to do the Great Commission just by our own abilities. You know, that'd be the worst thing you can do is be like, I'm gonna go try to witness to everybody in my neighborhood and I'm gonna get them to Jesus. Well, there's an ability to do that, but the reality is unless we rely on the Holy Spirit who does the work of convicting and revealing of truth, then we're gonna be ineffective. We need the supernatural work of God in our ministry here as a church. And we're going to talk a little bit more of that tonight in our evening service a little bit tonight. But what he's emphasizing, just going back to the point here, is all of these validate the gospel by which we stand is so much greater than the law. And so why would we neglect that and not pay attention or give earnest heed? The solution of the word there, pay attention or give earnest heed, that word is used only one other time. It's using a parable where Jesus in Matthew 22 speaks about a king who was inviting people to come to a banquet, a wedding banquet for his son. And it says this, he said, they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. There's nothing wrong with working in a farm. There's nothing wrong with business. What he's emphasizing is those things took the precedent over the relationship with Jesus Christ, celebrating and worshiping Jesus Christ. And so the message here is abide in him. It's the same thing Jesus tried to encourage his disciples in the upper room. Abide in me. Abide in my love. And you'll produce much fruit. Abide in me and you'll have joy because in my presence is full joy. Abide in that. Love me. Listen to me. Obey me. C.S. Lewis once said this to a young girl, a young Christian girl. He said, if you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you always do. If you just continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. That doesn't mean that stuff won't happen in this world, but when you walk with Jesus, it'll be all right. He says, don't let that drift. Don't let that fade. Well, let's move on to the second point and recognize then the writer of Hebrews then goes into that Jesus is the Savior to restore our spiritual purpose. Not only is he the sail to help us that we don't drift, but he's also restoring the spiritual purpose that God has for every one of us. Christ didn't just come to die on the cross to rescue you only from hell, but to a higher purpose of relationship with God and to rule and reign with Jesus. That we shall be kings and priests with him, to recognize that aspect. And so it's almost as if verses 5 through 9 here come as he anticipates a question. Well, if that's the truth, then if angels are ministering spirits under the obedience of God, how is it that this new gospel is higher because Jesus Christ submitted himself under the angels. He came in human form, which is a little lower than the angels. And so he says this, verses 5 and carrying, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying," he's going to quote from Psalm verse chapter 8, where he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things into subjection under his feet." So he's going to emphasize, as the writer of Psalms is, Psalm 8 there, David is reflecting on the glory and majesty of God and all of his creation. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, that you would exalt us to this position just a little lower than the angels? And you put all things under subjection to him." But the question is, do we see that today? The answer is no. And so he's going to emphasize the reality of the first Adam. God's original intent was that you might rule and reign that way. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 emphasizes, he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Let me ask you, do you feel like you have dominion over every creeping thing? I've got stink bugs that come in my house that I surely don't have dominion over. I feel like there's a lot of things I don't have dominion over in this life that I'd sure like to. Why? Why is it that we don't? Because of the fall. Because when Adam sinned, the curse of sin affected everything. And so that's what the reality is. And so it's almost as if you hear him saying this or reading this out, and that we put all things under subjection under his feet, and you say, wait a minute, that's not happening. Something went wrong. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. He was a Christian apologist and writer in the early 20th century. He said this, "Whatever else is true about man, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be." That's so true. We are not what we were meant to be. But that brings us to the question is, as he says in verse 8, he says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." So he acknowledges that's not happening. The question that comes in there is, will man's alleged significance that was forfeited underneath of the first Adam, will that ever be restored? And the answer is a resounding yes. That's why it goes on from verse 8 into verse 9. This is a powerful transition. Starting there in verse 8, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So it's almost as if verse 8 is saying, you know, we don't see these things, but wait. But wait, we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the second Adam who's going to restore it. He's going to bring us out of that and fix the problem that happened. And so we see the restoration through the second Adam. That's what verse 9 is carrying for us there. The progression in verse 9 is profoundly important. He says, "Who was made a little lower than the angels." And that word, "little lower," can be translated two different ways. It can be emphasizing location of rank made a little lower, but also can be related in time. For a little time has been made lower than the angels. And I think both are an aspect there. That Jesus in his humility was made for a certain amount of time lower than the angels in his humanity. Not in his deity. In his deity he could command angels, he could call down, he said 10,000 angels, they would do his bidding. But in his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels for a time. But after his resurrection, we know that God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. But notice the purpose here. Notice the "for." The word "for" is important. We see him made this way. Why? For the suffering of death. That he might taste death for everyone. The word "taste" is a Hebrew metaphor. It doesn't mean to sample. It means to partake of. to consume. Romans 5:17 says it this way, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one," that's speaking of Adam, "one man's offense, sin entered the world," he said, "much more those who receive abundance of grace." Who's that? Who's receiving the abundance of grace? Us. Through Jesus Christ, we've received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. How? That we reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. He says, if we lost it, for by one man's offense death reigned through Adam, even much more through the second Adam, that we see the abundance of grace, that we see the gift of righteousness, and will reign with him through Jesus Christ. So the first Adam plunged humanity into sin, and death has come upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're all deserving of punishment. We're all deserving of God's wrath. The work of the last Adam undoes the work of the first to those who receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so get this. Whereas the height of exaltation for man is that we're exalted and made just a little lower than the angels, that's the height of the humility of Jesus, that he would be made a little lower than the angels. He humbled himself for that. That's why the writer of Hebrews here uses for the first time in the book, he says, "But we see Jesus." It's the first time we see the name Jesus. Because the emphasis there is on who Jesus is and what he did. The word Jesus means the Lord is salvation. That Jesus came to rescue us. He came to save us from our sins. We see Jesus. Why would Jesus humble himself like that? Why would God send him for us? Well, verse 9 tells us, by the grace of God. Simply by grace. No merit of our own. It's not because you are Mr. Wonderful. It's not because you have anything that's deserving of it, of Jesus coming. It's a matter of grace. Jesus gave his life for us. And he's not only just given us, again, to restore us out of hell. His purpose is that we will rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom and on forward. And so through the second Adam, we have that. And so it's true that angels cannot die, but it's also true that angels cannot save lost sinners. That is only through Jesus Christ. So the writer here is saying, hey, we've got to think about this. He's writing to these Hebrew believers who were struggling. And some of them were beginning to drift and fade away, and they were facing struggles in their life. And he's saying, you have got to give earnest heed to this. You've got to think about Jesus so that you don't drift. You've got to think about the glory of the gospel. And that can slowly fade in your mind understanding. On a couple different times, I've had a chance to go on medical missions trips. And I'm not a physician. Don't ask me to repair your broken bones or those type of things. So when you go on a medical missions trip like me, they put you in the optical department where you just go and talk to people and you check their eyes and try to give them glasses. And so I've had the chance to do that on a couple occasions. The last time that we were in Honduras, what they do is you come into the optical department and they're going to first check you on the chart, just like they do here. They're going to do an eye exam. Can you read the first line? Okay, can you read the second line? And just see where you are, kind of the need. After you get through that station, then you go to a place where they have these digital devices that they bring that they actually look at your eyes and they take pictures and all that stuff, and they actually will give a readout of your prescription from that. And then they bring down thousands of pairs of prescription glasses that have been donated. And they've got them all marked by the prescriptions. And so what you do then is you sit the person down after they've gotten their prescription, you know what their prescription is, and you try to find the right glasses and you pair them with them and say, hey, try these ones. How does that work for you? And you're going to let them see and look at the chart. And so in my broken Spanish, I'm saying, puedes la vida la primera línea, which probably means something like, can you read the first line? And I remember it was the last day of our clinics. It was Thursday. And there was this young girl that came in. She was about 18 or 19 years of age. She came in with a couple friends. And I asked her that in my broken Spanish. And she immediately tried to squint. I mean, we're not far from the page. And she started to squint, and she started to read off the first line, which, like, the letters are massive. I said, okay, el segundo, like the second line. And she said, immediately just said, no, couldn't read the second line. So we did the whole process, got her the device and checked her out and read off her prescription. And the way this works is throughout the week, you're handing out glasses to tons of people. So the cool-looking glasses get used up early. Well, now I've got this 18 or 19-year-old girl and really strong prescription or something, and what am I going to find? So I go over to the glasses, and I'm trying to get the right prescription for her, and the only exact prescription is these massive, like your great-grandma glasses. And I'm thinking, that's only that fits perfectly. I'm going to get her those, but I'm also going to try to find some that are close that maybe look cooler for a young girl. So I brought them over, and she's sitting down, and I said, I want you to try these. And I said, I know they aren't the sportiest. You know, they're not the coolest looking. She didn't care. She took them, she put them on, and it was like the light bulbs in her mind. She could see everything. And I said, es claro? Es claro? She said, perfecto. And she's like, for the first time, like seeing everything around the room. I said, well, let me try these other ones. She said, no. She wanted these massive glasses because she could see. She had no idea that you don't recognize your eyes aren't as good as they used to be, right? And she had no idea all the detail, the glory and the beauty of things around her. When you get your eyes done, you go get your glasses, your contacts, and you walk out, you're like, hey, there's leaves on the trees. I didn't realize that big ball of green had leaves on it. You know, the reality is, as she sat there, she actually had tears start to come down her eyes. And she was so thankful she could see. There was a clarity she had never had before. That's what we need to do regularly in seeing Jesus. We can slowly drift and just, there's a blur. There's things, and I can say it generally. I got to go back, and he says, don't forget who he is. Don't forget what he's done. Go back and see Jesus and then incorporate him in your everyday life so that you don't drift. Spend time with him. Talk about him in your family. Talk about him in your home. Talk it to him and pray to him. Read your Bible and pray. Come to church. Grow in your walk with Jesus. And it'll be like, the clearness, the beauty of Jesus Christ will stay vivid in your life. Do you feel like it's vivid? Do you feel like when you your walk with Jesus is clear, or do you need the glasses put back on? I want to encourage you. God has a good plan for your life, man. He wants you to walk with him that way. He restored you on purpose from what we lost through Adam, because he wants a relationship with you. Don't let that fade. Don't let that drift off. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for just the beauty of the gospel, that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, that we would then be brought from enemies to being sons and daughters, from being lost to being joint heirs with Christ. And so, God, I pray as we think through Scripture and we read it, as we think through Jesus Christ, that we would see Jesus. Help that to be clear in our lives. Help that to draw us into a deeper relationship of appreciation and love for Christ. God, if there's any here that have never trusted in Jesus Christ and are wondering what that's all about, I pray today that they would recognize that Christ died for them. He wants to not only rescue them from hell, but to bring them into new life. They would trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, we want to thank you for Christ and for his goodness to us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.